All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would, please. And this will be Romans Vital Clues, part 34. Romans chapter 12. Part 33 was principally, if you'll recall, dedicated to the seven body gifts, as I identify them. I think other people call them by different titles or different designations. But regardless, whatever they might be called, they were certainly body gifts, individual gifts given to individual members in the body of Christ making up the whole, but for the purpose of not just our individual selves, but also as for the functioning of the body. And that's what we dealt with principally in the latter message, that Paul, those seven gifts that Paul enumerates here in Romans chapter 12. We just went through them. Can anyone here name them? Timothy? Not quite fair. You weren't here. All right, well, they are preaching, serving, teaching, exhorting or exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. Okay, now, can somebody do it? Still probably can't do it. Preaching, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy are the seven gifts of Romans 12. Don't forget that they're completely different from the list that we find in 1 Corinthians 12 and also the leadership gifts that we find in Ephesians chapter 4. But a perfect balance, which of course depicts Christ. You know, and this would certainly not be the only thing that he's the perfect balance of. There are other things in the scriptures, but this would be one of them. He would be the perfect balance of all seven of those gifts and should, therefore, collectively depict us, being that he's the head and we're the body. And the body's supposed to go where he goes, and the body's supposed to be what he is. Now, while he is the perfect depiction of the seven gifts, the perfect balance of those seven gifts, he's got to put up with us because we don't necessarily follow so well or we don't be so well as we should with him as the head in Christ. But that's the intention, that perfect balance that comes with the head should be that which is with the body as well. And also because as individuals, if you'll recall, we're supposed to be emulating him. And thereby transformed, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the second verse of this same chapter. We're to be transformed into his image. So even individually, because it's our responsibility to be like him, it should be, or at least as we mature in Christ, we may never get it. We're in this finite carnal state that we find ourselves, we're never going to get there completely. But at least as we mature in Christ, we should be demonstrating more of all seven gifts as we mature and become more and more transformed into his image. But we have to begin with our own principal gift. And this, if you recall, we're told that we're all given a gift. And so we've got to begin with our own principal gift. So I would ask you, have you discovered your gift? I would think that if he gives us a gift, it's important that we probably try to figure out what that gift is. It's going to be one of those gifts, you know, if we spend enough time examining them and understanding them, it's going to be the one that we're inclined toward. It's going to be the one that we find ourselves more naturally perhaps doing, particularly with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I hope you have, because it will help you to determine your proper place in the body of Christ and your proper function in the body of Christ as well, and should also provide you with a greater purpose in your personal walk in Christ. It says, okay, I've got a part in this, and therefore I've got purpose. God has a purpose for me in the fashion that He wants me to function within His body under His headship. And so we should seek it out. If you haven't yet figured out what your gift is, it'd be a good idea to maybe search that out and find out what it is. Now, that said, it's my conviction that the next seven statements following the seven gifts correlate with the seven gifts. In other words, each of the next seven statements in their order are, I believe, specific instructions especially pertinent for each of the seven corresponding gifts in their order. And you maybe haven't ever thought about it that way before. But I'll let you decide if you think there's any validity to this or not. Let's first read the verses contain the gifts with those containing the instructions together, and then take them one at a time and take a closer look. So let's begin reading again with verse 6, where we find the seven gifts beginning to be enumerated. Read through verse 15. Verse 6, Romans chapter 12, it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us," so we've each been given a different gift, "whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on our teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or liberally, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Verse 9, following the follow-up statements, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Now, again, I maintain that those seven follow-up statements are particularly, specifically related to the seven gifts in their same order. Okay, let's begin with verse 9. Verse 9 allegedly then goes with the first gift, and that was the gift of prophecy. That is not foretelling in this case, but forthtelling, or the preaching of the Word of God. One who's specifically called, who's gifted in that. There's others who preach and teach who are maybe not have the gift of teaching and preaching, but there are certain men who are just gifted in preaching. The rest of us have to labor at it. And thankfully, it gets a little bit easier the longer you do it. Timothy can look forward to that. He just brought his first message here just in the last few weeks down in Missouri. But anyway, let's look at verse 9. I'm saying that this one goes with verse 9. Verse 9 says again, let me get to it here, "Let love be without dissimulation," the King James Version, "abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good." It begins by saying, without dissimulation. Well, what's that? Well, NASB has it as without hypocrisy. In other words, it's telling us, if indeed this is correct, it's telling the man who's been gifted with forthtelling and preaching the word, that he needs to be sincere. His love needs to be without dissimulation. He needs to be sincere in his love for others. So, what do you think? Is that particularly pertinent to someone with a prophet spirit? Yeah, I think it probably is. Someone with this gift is usually pretty black and white about just about everything. And he's often someone with whom justice can be accentuated to the near exclusion of mercy. And thus, love with such a person can sometimes, if you will, take a back seat, as it were, to everything else, at least with what his focus is. And therefore, the prophet needs to be reminded, balanced, if you will, to balance his message with love and mercy. At least that's my perspective of the prophet spirit. He's black and white, and he needs that balance of love and mercy. The second half of the verse seems to be especially apropos, because to neglect this gift or to improperly use this gift would be to essentially do the opposite, eventuating in Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil. And therefore, properly used, the gift of prophecy is all about abhorring evil and cleaving or clinging to that which is good, tempered with mercy. Interestingly, Paul declares nearly the very same admonition to all the rest of us who sit at the prophet, the feet of the quote unquote prophet. Keep your place there. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 20 through 22. Now listen to what it says. It begins by saying, despise not prophesying. So he's dealing with this from the other end of the spectrum. He's dealing with the ones who are receiving the prophesying or the preaching or the teaching. So he says, despise not prophesying. And then he says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now note the balance of responsibility. I touched on this just a little bit in the last message when dealing with this one as well, but I hadn't thought about this particular passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. But consider the balance of responsibility here. Just as the preacher is responsible for expounding, differentiating between good and evil, his listeners are likewise responsible for discerning between good and evil, and even as it comes to be for the prophet, and holding his feet to the fire, if you will, if he's not expounding good and evil in the proper way. So Paul, if indeed that's what the real emphasis is in Romans 12, he balances it with really the same thing to the listeners as well. All right, look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Verse 10, I think you'd agree, fits with the next gift, the gift of serving or service. A servant spirit demands not only devotion to others, but that he honors others above himself. You know, that's what serving is all about. It's honoring others above yourselves, as described in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, that says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with a humility of mind, count others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others, and have this attitude in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus, or Yeshua. So that's what the servants, that's what service or the gift of serving is all about, exactly what you find in that verse. All right, verse 11. Verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. New American Standard has it, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not lagging behind in diligence. Verse 11, as it would apply to the gift of teaching, is perhaps a little bit more difficult to make that to make the connection. But then maybe not. Because if you think about it, if he intends to teach the word accurately, the gift of teaching done correctly requires diligence in study. Furthermore, the teacher, if he's not careful, can become so absorbed in his studies of the written word, and we're thinking about now the second half of this admonition, but he can become so absorbed in his studies of the written word that he loses sight of the incarnate word and of and his relationship with the author of the word suffers. And thus, the second part of that admonition, to fervently serve, if you will, with your eyes on the Lord, not with your eyes on the incarnate word, not just on the written word. So there, I think it fits pretty well there as well. Verse 12, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. New American Standard has this one, rejoicing in hope instead of patient in tribulation. It has persevering, which is really the idea here, persevering in tribulation and devoted to prayer. Let's start with devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer, I think that fits. With the next gift of exhortation. As I pointed out in the last message, exhortation is as much about insight into others as it is about providing the right words to any for any given need or occasion. You've got to know what that, you have to have insight into the person in order to know what that person needs. And therefore, it's important, in fact, it's imperative that exhorters pray for himself, an exhorter prays for himself as much as the recipient of his exhortation. Yeah, he's going to pray. He's going to have an empathetic spirit, heart, toward the person who's going through some, the loss of a loved one or whatever it is, depression or whatever, but he needs to pray for himself just as much as he needs to pray for the one he is going to be exhorting, just simply because he needs to have the insight to know what's required there for that particular person, and that Yahweh would therefore provide him the insight necessary to fulfill the needs of others. But what about this rejoicing in hope, and particularly the admonition to persevere, in tribulation? Does that apply to the exhorter? Well, I would ask you, could it be that the exhorter, being so involved in the needs of others, that he's vulnerable to overlook his own needs for encouragement in difficult times? And so that he needs to be, you know, hey, take care of yourself, buddy. You're going to need to hope. You're going to have hope and encouragement, and you're going to have to persevere in tribulation. One thing is for sure, to be able to encourage others, to do a good job of encouraging others, the exhorter needs to be encouraged himself. And thus, to rejoice in hope and persevere in tribulation. Verse 13. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. Well, guess what gift that verse corresponds to, right? In order. And you don't even have to look to figure this one out, do you? The gift of giving, of course. That admonition fits perfectly right in order. However, you'd think that with this gift, that the giver wouldn't need to be reminded to give to the needs of others. I mean, after all, that's his gift, right? And so how does that work? Well, I thought about it, and could it be that because givers, as some that I can look back on that I pretty sure had that gift, because givers have a proclivity to look for more consequential and substantial needs that will provide greater impact with their giving, and because rightfully so, they're looking for a greater return for their money or whatever it is that they're going to be giving or contributing in any particular situation, that they tend to overlook the individual needs within the local body. They're looking for the big return, and they sometimes miss that individual need right there in front of their face. So I think that possibly is at least could be the application and the reason for that admonition for the givers. It definitely fits in order. There's no question that that admonition would go with the gift of giving if there's that correlation there. All right, verse 14. It says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now, without looking to see what gift comes next, what gift of the seven do you think would require more than the others the admonition to bless those who persecute you? Well, anyone who has been in a position of leadership can tell you the answer to that one. You know, do you think that Moses might have needed that admonition a time or two in during the wilderness journeys? You know, bless those who persecute you, Moses. You know, or you're not going to make it. You're just not going to make it. You're going to become so full of bitterness that you just aren't going to make it. And therefore, boy, that just fits perfectly, again, with the next gift of leadership. Leaders have, as it were, a bullseye painted on their backside. I can guarantee you. I know from experience. And thus, those in leadership need to understand that libel, slander, abuse comes with the territory. And then to take heed not to return evil for evil, but instead to bless those who wrongfully persecute you. Ties in very well, both gift and admonition alike. Be forewarned, future leaders, whether that's your gift or not. Again, there are those who are gifted with certain things. It doesn't mean others aren't also involved in those capacities as well. So regardless whether you have the gift or not, be forewarned. Like the cowboy who joined an outfit he didn't know a whole lot about and who one day declared to the foreman, he said, "Man, there's a whole heck of a lot that comes with this outfit, and nobody bothered to tell me." Well, same is true with Yahweh's outfit. I can guarantee you get into it long enough and you're going to figure out, hey, there's a whole lot more to this than I ever figured that comes with being in a position of leadership. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 is especially pertinent to leaders. Pertinent to all of us, but pertinent to leaders particularly, where it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Leaders, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Might as well be prepared. It's going to happen. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation, because you endured to the end instead of becoming bitter." And how many times have you seen, I know Herschel has seen some guys that have started in leadership and just simply, I don't know if it was got bitter or what, but they didn't endure to the end. And I'm sure that a lot of it came with the plain old abuse that sometimes comes with that particular position. They were probably unprepared. It looked all glory. You know, oh, wow, that's what I want to be. Yeah, you may find out that's not what you want to be if you really know the whole story. Verse 15, the guy that's gifted with it, he's got no choice. You know, the rest of us may have a choice. The guy that's gifted with the gift of leadership, that's his calling, and that's where he's got to go with it. All right, verse 15, the last one says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Simply put, that's what those with the next gift, the gift of mercy, do. They rejoice with those who rejoice, and they weep with those who weep. It's their gift. They have that gift of empathy and being able to relate to whoever it is at any time. That is, if they're not neglecting their gift, and therefore they're encouraged. Fulfill your gift right there. Now, I think that with that, you'll probably see that a strong case can be made for this parallelism between the seven gifts and these seven admonitions, and their what appears to be a special relevance between each other. That said, let's not minimize their importance for all of us, regardless our gift. There is nothing in any of those instructions that every one of us still shouldn't be pursuing, regardless our gift. Let me go through them again, and you tell me. I mean, we've centered in on each of them as they relate, seem to relate specifically to the seven gifts, individual gifts. But now let's look at them as a whole and see if they still aren't applicable to us regardless. Let love be without hypocrisy. Find if there's anything in here that doesn't apply to each and every one of us, regardless our gift. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Is there anything in there that doesn't apply to all of us? There are admonitions for all of us, but there seems to be special relevance with each one of them depending on what gift you may have been given. Furthermore, in pursuing those qualities, which we are all we're all under obligation to do, we very likely will find ourselves developing the other gifts to which those instructions are specific. In other words, becoming transformed more and more into the image of Christ. You know, if they're specific to a gift, then by pursuing them, it should help us to develop the gift that isn't specifically ours. And again, it's my belief that God has given us gifts by which He intends for us, therefore, in becoming more like Christ, to take that gift and use it to develop, not only to function in that gift, not only to minister in that gift, but to also develop the other gifts through them. And therefore, if we focus on these other things that are maybe specific to other gifts, it's through that we will develop the other gifts ourselves and become more like Christ. Once again, as I mentioned in the last message, Paul concludes this section on the gifts as he introduced it. Another reason he basically introduces this section in the same way that he concludes it. The conclusion, therefore, would seem to point to that those verses are specific to the gifts as well. Look at verse 16 for the conclusion. Again, almost the same thing that he introduces this section with. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. Don't be prideful and arrogant. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. That word condescend there in the New American Standard is associate with men of lower estate. And similar instructions are also provided by Solomon and James. Solomon in Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says the following. He says, open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. You know, we're to not become high-minded in our gifts, whatever God has given us, our talents, but we're to, and not look down upon others, but we're to not only relate to them, but we're to try to bless them and raise them to a higher level themselves. Also, keep your place there again and turn over to James. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man with a vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which we are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Same instructions. Once again, hopefully between what we've talked about in the last message and this message, those two messages in particular, you can see that the whole idea of a unified body working together with the same estimation, regardless of gifts, regardless our talents, regardless our state in life, that God intends for us to be perfectly united together as a body, in unity and in love. And with James chapter 2 in mind, we should count our lucky stars or count ourselves very blessed that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. Or salvation in Christ would be unattainable for every single one of us. And as He did for us, so we are to do for each others. We're to emulate Him, and therefore, as He reached down to the lowliest of the lowly when He touched Ted Weiland, you know, we're to have that same attitude, or at least keep ourselves from having some other attitude from someone who, for the most part, would be considered in a lowlier state than what you happen to be. And in fact, they may not be that anyway. That may just be our poor estimation because we've elevated ourselves in a fashion that would displease our God. Okay, verses 17, we're going to finish this chapter. Verses 17 and 18, it says, recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, the first part of that should go without saying. It's never our place to do evil for any reason. And he says, verse 17 again, recompense no man evil for evil. Well, again, that should go without saying. It's never our place to do evil to anyone in any fashion. Instead, verse 21, which we'll get to here shortly, we're to overcome evil with good. That said, this does not mean that despite our best effort to live peaceably with all men, that sometimes that's just not possible. Because of evil men who live to do nothing but evil. Remember, it says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. As much as it depends upon you. But with some men, that's just impossible. In fact, Proverbs 4:16, if you'll recall, says, there are evil men, quote, who cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble, end of quote. With such a man, there is no peace. Now, you live your life that you might be at peace with such men. Don't fall to their state. You live your life in such a way that your good might overcome evil. And in some cases, it's amazing what it can do. But there are those instances where it's absolutely impossible. This is also not to say that in our attempt to live peaceably with all men, that sometimes there is not a place for seeking civil redress. You know, as we all know, there are Christians who misinterpret Paul's instructions here and Christ in Matthew 5:38-39 and 43-46 and declare the opposite. But then they... if you take those verses by themselves, you can see it would almost seem as if they have a case. But what they can't do with that position on those passages is that they cannot reconcile their interpretation of those passages with, for example, Romans 13:3-4, which we're going to get to here in the next message, 1 Corinthians 6:1-4, 2 Corinthians 10:6, 1 Timothy 1:8-10, etc. And so they've got a problem. Yes, by the appearance only, it would appear that way, but it's certainly not the case. Not only are there times when civil action is appropriate, there are times when it's mandatory. Can you think of a time when civil action is mandatory by the Christian? Well, there's at least one time when it's absolutely mandatory. When it comes to murder, for example. Yahweh's judgment for murderers still stands, and therefore they are to be brought to trial. And if found guilty by the testimony of two or more witnesses, they are to be put to death. You know, you don't turn the other cheek to a murderer. You can forgive them if you choose, but they must be brought to trial and put to death if in fact they're found guilty. So there's a case where their whole argument falls completely aside because God demands that the murderer be taken, even under the Old Covenant, be taken from the horns of the altar of testimony. You know, he's in a repentant state. You can't take me from here. He says, no, everything else, you know, if you're a thief or anything else, you don't touch him. But you go into the temple and you take them from the horns of the altar. So that falls apart on that alone. But somebody's going to say, but isn't what you just said a violation of the very next verse? Certainly somebody's going to protest. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord." So somebody's going to say, well, isn't that contrary to what you just said? No, not at all. In fact, it's in perfect harmony with this verse. Conveying such a criminal to Yahweh's court and judgment is submitting him to Yahweh's vengeance, rather than taking out your own vengeance in an unbiblical fashion. God's provided that as the means so we don't have feuds between different clans or whatever it may be. And taking out our own vengeance, he's provided this so that he will have his vengeance as provided in his law and by his judgments. Verse 20 and 21. Last two verses of this chapter, it says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Yeah, but boy, these verses also seem to be saying the opposite of what you're saying, buddy. Well, taken by themselves, that may be true. However, remove the chapter subdivision between the last verse of chapter 12 and chapter 13, particularly between verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, and it becomes obvious that verses 17 through 20, along with Matthew, what we find in Matthew 5 from Christ, are referring, therefore, to personal insults that do not require civil recourse. And we'll see that, I think, as we get into Romans chapter 13. On the other hand, Romans 13, 3 through 4, along with Yahweh's altogether righteous judgments, which deter criminal activity, are one means of overcoming evil with good. The very place where Romans chapter 12 ends. And therefore, verses 17 through 20 do not negate judicial action and judgment when it's required or otherwise necessary, as some regrettably would have it, throwing away the altogether righteous judgments of God, which of course they've already done, most of them, because they've thrown out the perfect law of God to begin with. Lord willing, we'll examine Romans 13 and its vital clues, beginning with the next message. So let's conclude this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. Thankful, Lord, that you've allowed us to be in your presence, both individually and collectively. You've promised that where two or more are gathered together, there you are in their midst. And we claim that now, Lord, and appreciate your insights and direction to us, Father, both by the Spirit you've given to indwell us as Christians, but, Father, also by your word. Direct us in these things. I pray, Lord, for those who have not discovered their gift and it's their place in the body of Christ with it, and how you intend them to function and serve you. I pray that you'd enlighten them in that, Father, that they might find their greater purpose in Christ and within the body as a whole. Bless us now as we depart and go our ways. Keep us safe. Bless us in, Father, continued fellowship with you, Father, now and throughout this remaining week. We ask these things and praise you, Father, for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.